I'll ask that you open your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 19 this morning. Matthew chapter 19 starts a new section, if you will, or the next section in the book of Matthew. Starts it in somewhat of an unusual way, talking about marriage and divorce and singleness. There's a reason for that. We'll talk about that this morning. But just be aware that what we are doing at this point is we're moving into really the last full section of Matthew's gospel prior to the story or the account of the crucifixion and the resurrection and then the exaltation of Christ in the last three chapters. The purpose of this section is to show that the Jews had at this point, an increased hatred of Christ. If you want to think of it as what began with Christ in Christ's ministry as sort of a irritation amongst the Jews, now they looked at Christ as someone who needed to be destroyed. That Christ's teaching was reaching a point in its popularity among the people and in proving the Pharisees and Sadducees to be empty and bankrupt, so that the tension between them is reaching its climax, its apex. This chapter or this section will end with Christ pronouncing woe after woe upon the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. He will prophesy the destruction of their temple, the complete abolishment of their nation. He will foretell and end this section with prophecies that the kingdom of God will be taken from them as a nation and given to the Gentiles. All of these things only further the rabidity, the anger, the fury of the Pharisees and the Sadducees at Christ, resulting in eventually an unjust trial and a murderous sentence of crucifixion. You will notice that what's going on in Matthew chapter 19. Tell you what, let's read the first several verses, our section this morning, verses 1 through 6, and then we'll come back and kind of fill in some blanks as to what's actually going on as we open this section. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" And he said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case with the wife, a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." Well, what's going on here and why this discussion of marriage? Well, first, notice, if you will, that one of the factors that's increasing this tension between Christ and the Pharisees is that Christ is no longer staying in Galilee. The Passover is about at hand, and we are told in the very first verse that Jesus finished these sayings, and he departs from Galilee, and he comes to the region, or to the border, if you will, of Judea, beyond the Jordan River. Now, if you've got a kind of a mental map of the promised land in your head, or if you have one available to you, Galilee is up north by the Sea of Galilee. Just south of that is the region that's called Samaria, where the Samaritans lived. And then below that is the province, the Roman province of Judea. And for the most part, except for on the feast days, Christ has kept his ministry up in the north in Galilee. But now as Passover approaches, he moves, and not just to attend the feast, but he does so early enough that he sets up camp, as it were, right on the border of the Jordan River and the province of Judea. Same spot, by the way, where John the Baptist began baptizing years before. And at this point, thousands of people come out to him. Some undoubtedly followed him from from Galilee, but some undoubtedly came out from the city of Jerusalem, just as they had to John the Baptist years before. And so multitudes of people are coming out to Jesus where he is at, right on the border of Judea itself, just across the Jordan River. And then we get the Pharisees' reaction. I want you to notice the way Matthew puts this. Look at verse 2. Great multitudes followed him. And then verse 3, the Pharisees also came to him, what? Testing him. To understand this section properly, you have to understand the bigger picture before you get into the details. Over the next several Sundays that I have opportunity to preach, we're going to talk about marriage, and we're going to talk about divorce, and we're going to talk about singleness, the single life. Those three things. But I want you to know that there's actually sort of a meta-narrative, an overarching story going on here. And the overarching story is that the tension between Christ and the Pharisees is being ratcheted up. He's out there, right on the border of Judea, healing hundreds, maybe thousands of people. And the Pharisees come with some obscure, debated question about marriage. Why? Because they're trying anything possible to embarrass him in front of the people. You have to understand that what's really going on here is not just a dialogue about marriage and divorce. What's going on here is that the hatred that the Pharisees have for Christ has cemented itself in place, and they will try anything to get the people to hate him and turn away from him. That's what's going on here. That hatred will increase as we move through chapter 19 and 20, and then especially chapter 21, 22, and then 23 reaches its climax. You will find contest after contest, test after test, question after question thrown at Jesus, one after the other. The Pharisees, the lawyers, the Sadducees, all of them trying to trip him up, anything to embarrass him and to discredit him. Anything to get him canceled in the eyes of the people. This is now not just skirmish. This is all-out war. And they're going to get rid of him by any means possible. Jesus knows this. And he will tell us for the third time in chapter 19, and again later on at the start of chapter 26, that when he goes to Jerusalem, he will be crucified. Jesus knows, but that doesn't mean that he doesn't lay open and bare the absolute empty hypocrisy of the Pharisees. So that's the overarching narrative. If I were going to be strictly expository, that's the way I would preach this text this morning. But I'm going to cheat, sort of. And that is that I'm going to follow the same sort of a rabbit trail that the Pharisees follow and that they take Jesus on. And that is, well, what about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and being single? How are we to understand those things biblically? Well, I want you to understand why it is that they come to him with this question. We're going to do a lot of Bible turning today. This is going to be much more topical than expository. And in a topical sermon, you generally look at what does the Bible say about kind of a question. And that means we're going to look at a lot of scripture verses in their context. So if you've got a ribbon, a marker, something you can do for Matthew chapter 19, I encourage you to use it. For the moment, go back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. And some of you may be familiar with this debate, but I'll go ahead and fill in some details for you. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her. We'll talk about that phrase, some uncleanness. And he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has become defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. Now, the general idea or the intention here is to regulate and to control divorce within Israel. But the question arose among some of the rabbis about what does it mean in verse 1 that the husband, has found some uncleanness in her. The Hebrew words are ervat dabar. Okay? A matter of uncleanness. He has found some uncleanness. Well, what does that mean? Well, about the time that Jesus would have been 15 or 16, a famous rabbi in Israel died. His name was Hillel, H-I-L-L-E-L. Rabbi Hillel was probably born 70 or 80 years before Christ was born, but lived until A.D. 10, or about when Christ was, say, 14 or 15 or 16 in Nazareth. And Rabbi Hillel is one of the most famous rabbis of all Judaism. Even to this day, rabbis refer back to Hillel as their authority. Rabbi Hillel taught that the ervat dabar, the some uncleanness, was anything that caused a man to detest his wife. Anything. Therefore, a man might divorce his wife simply by announcing the divorce, writing it out on a piece of paper, putting his seal or signature to it, giving it to her, and sending her out of the house. No community property, no alimony, no support. He simply sends her away because he now detests her. What might be the causes of such detestation? Rabbi Hillel writes in the Mishnah, a man might divorce his wife if she so much as burns his soup or salts his food too much to his distaste. That if in doing so he now looks upon his wife with disfavor, he might say to her, I divorce you write it down, and send her out. Well, Rabbi Hillel had a successor. Rabbi Hillel, by the way, was the president of the Sanhedrin, which is kind of like the Supreme Court of Judaism, centered in Jerusalem. And at the time that he died, the vice president of the Sanhedrin was a rabbi by the name of Shammai. Okay, Shammai. Shammai was born about 50 BC, but lived to about AD 30. Now, put this in context. When these Pharisees come to Christ in Matthew chapter 19 and ask him about divorce, Rabbi Hillel has died some, 18, 19 years before, but Rabbi Shammai is currently president of the Sanhedrin. In fact, it's a very real possibility that when Christ is on trial, Rabbi Shammai is president of the Sanhedrin. Rabbi Shammai is much more stricter, very strict. If you've heard the term ultra-Orthodox, Rabbi Shammai is probably one of the first ultra-Orthodox rabbis. For example, it was common for people to fast on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And Rabbi Shammai insists that his infant son, less than 1 year old, fasts on the day of Yom Kippur. When his daughter, as Rabbi Shammai gets older, his daughter gets older, gets married, and has a firstborn child. The child is actually born on the day of the Feast of Tabernacles, when the Jews lived inside a tabernacle that was made from palm branches. And as just after she gives birth, Rabbi Shammai breaks into the house, takes daughter and brand new grandchild out of the house into a booth that he's constructed, and insists that this woman who has just delivered a baby live inside this booth as God has commanded for however long they're supposed to do that. Strict is being a little bit lenient on him. Rabbi Shammai said that the Ervat Dabar, the some uncleanness of Deuteronomy 24, was restricted to sexual impurity only. That is, the man finds out that she has had sexual relations with another man, either before they were married, while they were engaged, or after they got married. And then only then was the Ervat Dabar satisfied and could he divorce her. This became a huge debate within the Pharisaical circles. Are you a follower of Hillel, or are you a follower of Shammai? Which rabbi do you go with? Most of the people, or perhaps I should say, most of the men, liked Rabbi Hillel, because they could threaten divorce to keep their wives in line. I told you I didn't like my eggs over easy. I liked them over medium, or whatever. She says, "You've left your socks on the floor again." He says, "Careful, I might divorce you." And if that sounds humorous, keep in mind that she is sent out of the house, at least according to the interpretation. There's no obligation for her husband to support her financially in any way, shape, or form. Such women were left to the whims of the culture around them. Some of them became prostitutes as the only way of providing for themselves rather than starving to death. Some of them married the first man to come along to offer it, just so they had someone to provide for them. And keep in mind, women could not own property at that time, or businesses, generally speaking. Many abandoned Judaism because it was easier for a single woman in the Gentile world, in the Roman Empire, to make it in their own business than following the laws of Judaism as a woman. Hillel, however, is very popular among the men. Shammai is very popular among the women. Hillel has the majority of people behind him. Shammai has a much smaller group. So they pose this problem to Jesus, saying, basically, which camp are you in? If he says, I agree with Hillel, a man can divorce his wife for almost any reason, then they will say, well, then why was it back in Matthew chapter 5 you said that divorce was wrong except for adultery? And Jesus will contradict himself. But if he says that he agrees with Shammai against Hillel, that will put him in the minority, where the majority of the Sanhedrin will now be against him, the vast majority of men will be against him, the majority of people will be against him, and it will appear at that point that he will be on the outs, the outside. If he disagrees with both and forbids divorce entirely, then they will make it appear as if he disagrees with Moses, because Moses in Deuteronomy 24 apparently approves of divorce entirely. So you understand what's going on. This is a real debate. It's a debate that split families. Brothers refuse to talk to brothers over this issue of divorce and marriage between Hillel and Shammai. It was splitting Jewish culture. And Shammai is the president of the Sanhedrin, and yet he's in the minority. There's talk of foment. There's talk of overthrowing him, of removing him. Eventually they do. Where is Jesus going to fall in this problem? And I like his response. Back in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus says to them, have you not read? And then he goes back to Genesis chapter 1. Jesus doesn't deal with Deuteronomy 24 as if it's the only verse in the Bible to ever talk about marriage or divorce. Modern day paraphrase, the have you not read, would be something like this. Don't you guys actually read your Bibles, or do you just talk about it? Do you actually read the whole thing, or do you just kind of pick and choose? Jesus shows that they had treated Deuteronomy 24 as if it were the final and only word on marriage and divorce. What they did not do was handle the Word of God as the Word of God, so that everything that Moses and Joshua and the prophets wrote agrees. And so you can take not just Deuteronomy 24, but Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and for that matter, Malachi and Isaiah and the Psalms, and you can put it all together, and you can ask yourself, what does God say about? Because you treat the Word of God as a whole. People do the same thing today when they proof text. If you'll allow me, and this is just from my perspective, I'm not condemning you if you disagree with me, but at least it's an example, okay? Do you know how many verses there are in the entire scripture that mention a 1,000 years? Reign. 1,000 year reign. One, they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, Revelation. Now, if everything you believe about the millennium is based on one verse, you're misunderstanding how to use the Bible, how to read the Bible. You have to take that in light of what Isaiah said and what Daniel said, and for that matter, what Christ said. And you have to also look at John chapter 5 and the rest of the Gospel of John, because John's the author of the book of Revelation. And you have to put the whole teaching of Scripture together, not just about the 1,000 years, but the second coming and everything else. Now, however you do that, and you'll notice I haven't given you any decision, But however you do that, you don't take one verse of Scripture and say, well, the Bible says. That's what the people who disbelieve the Bible do to try to make you look foolish. What does the Bible say in its entirety? It may have been written by Moses and Joshua and David and Solomon and Jeremiah and Samuel, as well as Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and Paul and James and Jude and Peter. But in the end, behind these men is the Holy Spirit of God, and what they write is perfectly consistent because it's the inspired, infallible Word of God. And that was the error of the Pharisees. They banked more merit on the words of Hillel than they did on the Word of God. So they have a certain disdain for Jesus. But Jesus doesn't stop at showing his disdain for their treatment of the Word of God. Haven't you guys ever even read the Bible? Have you never read? Jesus is performing miracles. His teaching is well known, and instead of falling at his feet and proclaiming him Messiah, which they should have done, they're trying to find some picayune little debate to embarrass him. Nonetheless, Christ indulges them so that he might correct them. And so he gives us one of the clearest teachings on marriage in the Scriptures. And here's how Jesus sums up his answer to the Pharisees. Remember, we're going to look at marriage today, and then next Lord's Day, we'll be looking at divorce. The following Lord's Day, I'm out of town. When we come back, we'll look at what the Bible says about living a single life. So those three Sundays. Today is just marriage. And what Christ has to tell us about marriage is this. Marriage is a creation ordinance of God designed for one man and one woman to live in an everlasting, unbreakable covenant relationship. I'll say it again. Marriage is a creation ordinance of God designed for one man and one woman to live in an everlasting, unbreakable covenant relationship. That the Jews did not understand. Let me break that out, however, into smaller chunks for us this morning. First, God creates marriage. God is the one who ordained marriage. I have a certain, what's the word? Inimical delight in cruising the internet looking for evolutionary explanations of marriage. If you are or know someone, if you are, come talk to me. But if you know someone who's an evolutionist, an atheist, ask them, where did this idea of one man and one woman come from? Explain the origins of monogamous marriage. Because monogamous marriage has dominated not just the Christian West, but all over the world. Even non-Christian societies have some concept of exclusivity to marriage. Where did that come from? Oh, there are some good answers. One will say, well, you know, we're most closely related to the primates. And there are some primates that practice a monogamous relationship. Well, that's half true. I'm not going to go into all the details. I'll let you research it out yourself. But the funny thing is that the primates that do sort of practice a monogamous relationship, none of them are said to be in our direct or evolutionary line. So, well, that's out. Well, there are some mammals that are monogamous. And in an actual relationship where both parents provide for the young. But yes, but it's extremely rare. Males often mate with one female, but then while they're monogamous, they're not exactly at home either. To put it in modern day parlance, the monogamy that they're talking about is the monogamy of where the male mates with the female, produces young, but by the time the kid is born, the dad is off somewhere else doing, he doesn't mate with anybody else, but he's not at home. He's swinging in the trees or watching television or something. Well, that's not exactly monogamy now, is it? Then there's the agrarian theory that as mankind begins to try to provide for himself in his earliest stages, there's this pressure to provide for the young because babies don't care for themselves. They're born helpless. And so the female would only select those males that would help provide for the young. The problem is that studies show the exact opposite. That what happens in the male world is that we tend to abandon the female and the baby rather than provide for them. Because, again, we'd much rather be swinging or watching television or whatever. The latest theory that discounts all the others, rightfully so, is that females tend in the animal world tend to spread out because there's only so much food around and they don't like each other. And so the male has to provide for just the one because the distance between the females is too great. He can't take in that much territory. The problem is that this is simply not true. In the animal world, and no offense, but as in the human world, women are much more social. Lionesses hunt in packs, for example. Same thing in the dolphin world or whatever. The dominant male, if the females do tend to spread out, the dominant male often makes them congregate just so he can dominate. In sum, it's real fun to read these guys because they have absolutely no explanations to how humans developed into monogamous relationships. They make it up. They're just coming up with one idea after another, and there is nothing about monogamy that can be explained on the basis of evolution. Some have finally come to the point of saying, you know what? It isn't evolutionary. It's something that was artificially constructed by the government. And again, history just simply doesn't bear that out. Government regulates marriage, but it has never forced it. Oh, well, it's the product of patriarchy. It's the man wanting to rule over the woman. Well, yeah, but again, when society reaches a point where men dominate women, the exact opposite of monogamy is what happens. You get the sheik with the harem, or the one guy with the four women. Monogamy doesn't satisfy the natural tendency of the man. It restrains the natural tendency of the man. The reason people can't answer is because marriage was created by God, and they will not admit that. Marriage is not created by nature. It's not created by the government. It's not created by the oppressive patriarchy. It was created by God in what's called a creation ordinance. So back in Matthew 19, notice what Jesus says in verse 4. Have you not read that he who made them, that is he who created them, at the beginning made or created them male and female? Who made marriage? God made marriage. God's actions are consistent with his holy character, and therefore marriage is created in a holy way. It's designed to be a sacrament, if you will, a picture. I don't mean sacrament the way the Roman Catholics mean it, so that perhaps was a poor choice of words. It's meant to be a picture of something holy. Marriage was meant to be sacred. That would be a better way of saying it. But because God creates marriage, we are not free to create marriage the way we want. The purpose of marriage is God's purpose, not ours. Tim Keller says that the shift in modern ideas of marriage began primarily through literature and cinema. When marriage began to be portrayed as something that made you happy because it was romantic. As a result, people grew up looking for marriage as something that would fulfill them, make them happy, make them feel like life is worth living. The problem is that if you look at marriage from that perspective, you're going to find out the reality sooner or later. And this is no secret, but here it goes. Marriage doesn't always make you happy. I know. I heard that intake of breath. In fact, sometimes marriage requires you to do the very thing that will make you least happy for the glory of God. I will remind you that Jesus Christ wasn't exactly singing on his way to Calvary. He did the thing that made him most miserable for the glory of God. And marriage is the same thing. We have no fault divorce whenever we find a no romance marriage. It's not making me happy. It's not fulfilling my life. It's not giving me purpose. I don't like this relationship anymore. Well, just do away with it. We bought the idea that marriage existed for me. And so at the end of the Disney cartoon, they lived happily ever after. Right. I spoiled Disney cartoons for my kids. I'm trying to do it for my grandkids as fast as I can. Beauty and the Beast. He's now no longer the Beast. He's the handsome prince. They're married. They're dancing. It's wonderful. Everybody's happy. And then they stop and end the cartoon. I want to know 5 years later, when he's starting to lose his hair and put on weight, there's three kids, right? The economy is bad. He's lost his job as prince, you know. Marriage doesn't exist to make you happy. I'm sorry to say that. It will, but only if your faith is in Jesus Christ. Because the greatest happiness of the Christian is bringing glory to God. We have opportunity as men to say, Jesus Christ sacrificed himself for me. And therefore, I'm going to sacrifice myself for my family. I will work. I will give up. I will not live for my own toys and my own games. It is no longer Xbox or whatever. I will do whatever it takes to make my family work. I will sacrifice myself because Christ sacrificed himself for me. Women have an opportunity to say, being a Christian is a life of submission to Jesus Christ as Lord, and I demonstrate that in my following and being submissive to my own husband. At any point that we think that marriage exists to make me happy, we actually contradict the gospel with our actions. But we have the privilege of testifying to the world that there can be lifelong unity and commitment because God has given us eternal unity and an eternal commitment to save us, from which he never backs down. So first, marriage is created by God. I am not free to say that marriage can be two men and one woman, or two men or two women. I am not free to say that it can be polyamorous, three men and two women, or four and two, or however. It simply is not available. It's easier, but it is not fulfilling the design for which God created it. We live in a world, by the way, if you've seen the latest statistics, where homosexual relationships are skyrocketing. And no longer is it being proclaimed that it was genetically oriented. You know why? Because genetics can't account for what's going on in America today. Because the percentage of people coming out and advocating some form of homosexual relationship, the percentages are just shooting through anything you would have predicted or possibly could have predicted before. Why is this happening? Because people believe that marriage is something that they can do with whatever they want. And I hate to break it to you guys, but I have heard from women that living with us is just well nigh impossible. Ladies, it's the same way. Because from the time that Adam and Eve sinned, each of them went their own direction. And God brought them back together through the curses, which actually turned out to be blessings, and said, "This is how I designed marriage. You don't get to run away from it." I have often likened marriage to two lobsters being thrown into the same boiling pot with the lid clamped down. And about the time that we're either ready to turn on each other or demand that we get let out, God just simply turns the heat up a little hotter. You can't get out. You don't like the other one. But the pressure is not going away. God created marriage. Secondly, God created marriage to be an exclusive relationship. Back in Matthew 19, notice what Jesus brings back out to the Pharisees. Verse 4, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. And therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." When God created marriage in the Garden of Eden, it was an exclusive relationship of one man and one woman. Think for a moment. Adam never had to ask himself, "I wonder who I should date this Friday." Eve never had to say, "I wonder who I'll marry when I grow up." Adam is not given any other choice. God doesn't create 50 women and say, "Okay, Adam, choose one." Nor, by the way, 50 men, "Eve, pick one." He creates one man, one woman, and it's an arranged marriage. They don't even get to decide when they get married. God creates Eve, and then what? He brings her to the man, and right then and there performs the first wedding ceremony. God is both the minister and the father of the bride at the same time. There's no courtship, there's no flowers, there's no smiles, there's no movies, there's no sneaking a kiss or holding hands. Adam, Eve, Eve, Adam, I now pronounce you husband and wife. Go have kids. And God designs this so that they become not just one man and one woman, but one flesh. Not just physically, but exclusively. This example of exclusivity is carried out all through the scriptures. When Abraham and Sarah go to the Egyptians, Abraham is worried that they'll kill him so that Sarah will be single and they can take her as the Pharaoh's wife. Which means the Egyptians know that marriage is exclusive. Even the pagan Egyptians knew they got to get rid of Abraham before they can have Sarah. When Joseph is tempted by Potiphar's wife in Genesis 39, he responds that it would be a great evil because she's married to somebody else. Before Moses ever had the Ten Commandments, Joseph says adultery is evil. Other scriptures show that not only is marriage an exclusive relationship, but it's an exclusive relationship because it's a covenant relationship. Covenant is the idea of a serious, I vow before God with people as my witness that I will do this as long as I live. Turn, if you will, back into the Old Testament. Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2 is talking about the woman, the seductress, who goes around seducing men to come into her house and into her bed. Most people think of her as a prostitute. She's not. The woman of Proverbs chapter 2 is actually a married woman whose husband has gone away. Right? And notice what we read in verse 17, Proverbs 2, 17. She forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. She forsakes the companion of her youth. That means the young man that she married when she was a young woman. And before God, they made a covenant. And in forsaking her husband, she's forsaking the covenant that she made before God. Last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 2. I'll ask you to turn there if you will. Malachi 2 and verse 14. Start at verse 13 for a little context. This is God's word to the Jews through Malachi. He says, this is the second thing you do. Malachi 2:13. This is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, yet he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Okay? So they're bringing the offering into the tabernacle or the temple. And when they present it, they're presenting it with tears and crying, God, hear us. God, forgive us. God. And Malachi says, but God's not regarding your offering or your sacrifice. And so verse 14, yet you say, for what reason? Why is God not listening? Aren't we crying enough? But here's the answer. Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. She is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did not he, God, make them, the man and the woman, one? That is, one flesh. Having a remnant or having a gift of the Spirit. And why one? Because God wanted or seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Notice that these men are bringing their sacrifices. They're crying before God, God hear us, God bless us, and God's not hearing. Why? Because they made a covenant with their wife and they're breaking that covenant. As a covenant, marriage involves a promise. And that promise is not just to each other. It's actually more of a vow that you made to God. This vow is a public vow. I'm going to skip over this for the moment, but let me give you some verses. In Genesis 29, when Jacob marries Leah, thinking he's marrying Rachel, it's a public ceremony. Ruth chapter 4, when Boaz marries Ruth, he goes to the gates of the city, and all of the elders of the gates say, "We are witnesses." The government of the local city keeps a record of the marriage, and they sign, or at least they remember the witness as witnesses of what happened. John chapter 2 and verse 1, when Jesus attends a wedding in Cana, it's a public wedding and a public reception. To break the marriage covenant is not just to break it before people or to break it between each other. It's to break it before God, who stands as witness and says, "I was there when you made your vow and you didn't keep it." Marriage is not just an arrangement. It's not a ceremony. It's a covenant promise with God as witness to do what God commanded. Keep your promises. Avoid the internet. Avoid discontent. Resist the temptation, the seductions, the lies, the excitement, the titillations. Remember your covenant promise. And there are times when marriages reach a point where the only thing that will keep you together is that you remember you made a covenant promise to God in the presence of witnesses. Third, not only did God create marriage, not only is marriage an exclusive covenant, but third, God created marriage to be everlasting. When God made Adam and Eve, he did so before sin ever entered into the world. When God brought Eve to Adam and they are married with God as the presiding minister and as father of the bride, this is done before sin. If Adam and Eve have not sinned, how long would they have stayed married? Forever and ever and ever. Theirs may be the only marriage ceremony that never said, "Till death do us part." Because when they were married, there was no death. The intention is that Adam and Eve, being if they were obedient to God, would be married forever. Furthermore, as their children have children who have children, and there are marriages, if Adam and Eve do not sin and obey God, their marriages are also everlasting. God created marriage to be everlasting. However, sin has intruded. And so while marriage is no longer everlasting because it's till death do we part, in a sense you could say that applied to Adam and Eve before they sinned. It's just they never would have died had they obeyed. That while you could say that marriage is an earthly covenant, nonetheless, the expectation that it will be an unending covenant in this creation, in this life, in this world, has not gone away. When you marry for life. I believe it was the actor John Ritter on The Tonight Show with, this is how old this is, Johnny Carson, who said, "Marriage should not say as long as we both shall live, but only as long as we both shall love." Johnny, who had just gone through his, I think, third divorce, was all in favor, and the audience applauded. God never intended marriage to just be around as long as you were happy with it. When you enter into a covenant relationship with someone of marriage, you are entering into a covenant relationship that is unbreakable until death. Now, do not misunderstand me. Are there biblical reasons for divorce? Yes. But it is not God's original design. Are there situations where the Bible permits, warrants divorce? Yes. And remarriage, yes. But that's not the way God designed marriage. And that's Christ's point back in Matthew 19. Well, what about divorce? Isn't divorce just perfectly okay? And Jesus responds by saying, you have to understand that at the beginning, God didn't create marriage to end in divorce. He created marriage to last. As long as both are alive. That's the original intent. So let me ask you something this morning, particularly if your faith is not in Christ. What permanent relationship do you have to look forward to? I have my freedom. Yeah. And freedom is just one more step on your way out the door. As the song says, freedom only helps you say goodbye. What relationship do you have that never ends? None. Without Christ, you've got nothing. Because the way you look at it, every relationship has to end to satisfy your happiness. There can be no rules, no covenant, no boundaries, no restrictions. If you are going to be autonomous and free, you must have the ability to come and go as you please. And then when your life reflects the chaos and the destruction that come from that kind of a viewpoint, will you then repent and recognize that you have destroyed the very thing that God created for your good? Christian, what relationship do you have that's eternal? You have Christ. You see, marriage was created by God to exemplify, to illustrate Christ in the church. Excuse me. And even that is reflected in our marriage ceremony. The traditional marriage ceremony, excuse me, the father gives away the bride. Do you know why? Because God the Father elected some whom he gives to the Son to be redeemed by him. And so the father of the bride gives the bride to the groom as an example, as an illustration of the father giving the elect to the son. The groom promises that he will, with all his worldly goods, endow, that is, provide for the bride. Why? Because in the realm of salvation, everything that Christ has is given to you, the believer. You have his righteousness, you have his glory, you have his riches. He is the Son of God. You are adopted as God's children. The groom, all his worldly goods are now the property of the bride because in salvation, everything Christ has is given to you. The bride is dressed in white to testify of purity. Not because she herself is pure, but because the Christian is clothed in the fine, clean righteousness of Jesus Christ. There are covenant vows shared, unbreakable covenant vows, because Christ vows with an unbreakable everlasting covenant to save you and to love you and to keep you. What relationship do you have that is eternal? And the answer is the most important one of all, your relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The lost world has nothing that is eternal. Everything is temporary. Everything is shifting sand. Everything is here today, gone tomorrow. It is chaotic. It is destructive. It is meaningless and vain and empty. And you instead have been made a part of the eternal covenant of redemption, saved and redeemed by Christ, your groom, made his bride. And you have the blessedness of being a part of the everlasting marriage of the Lamb to his church. You have the eternal, unbreakable covenant that is yours, by analogy, through marriage to Christ. We have the greatest blessings through Christ our bridegroom. The church is his bride, righteous and clean and covered. His vow is an unbreakable vow, and everything he has is ours. This is what marriage depicts. And we have the great privilege of showing to the world the gospel through our marriage. Let's bring glory to God as we do so. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have designed this wonderful relationship to bring glory to you and to serve as an illustration to the world that you are a God who does not break your covenant. That though we have been unfaithful, you have been nothing but faithful to us. And though we are impure, yet we are covered with the pure righteousness of Jesus Christ. Father, forgive us of our sins. Be merciful to us through Christ our Savior. May we, Father, indeed recognize that all of our life, not just our marriage, is under the lordship of the one who has married us and saved us. I ask, Father, that we will do all to the glory of his name, being good witnesses as light in a dark place of Jesus Christ our Savior. Through him we pray. Amen.